welcome to From the Frontline. Tonight, we have a very special radio program with Daniel DeVilliers, all the way from the United States of America, and Indomiso. Thank you for being with us in the studio, Daniel and Indomiso.
It's a pleasure to be in the studio.
Daniel, say something profound.
Something profound.
Okay, and that's Daniel, and that's basically all he's going to say tonight. But we're going to just open up, and we thought, we haven't done this in the past, but I thought it might be a useful thing for us to go into. Just let's look at sort of a Christian perspective on the news. So, Indomiso, what do you have to share with us this evening?
Well, the Catholic Church yesterday, the Vatican, straight from the leaders, came out with a statement answering a question that had been asked about blessing the union of same-sex marriages. So, what was the answer? Well, they kind of contradicted what their leader said in the previous months, the Pope, because the Pope had said, we accept all homosexuals and we're going to do their weddings and so on and so forth, and called homosexuals all God's children, which is
slightly problematic from a conservative Christian or Catholic perspective.
Right. I mean, Catholics were livid all over the show.
Which they should be because they hold to the authority of the scripture.
Yeah, so it wasn't just us, you know. And yesterday, they answered the question, the Vatican, separate from the Pope, put in his opinion, I'm sure, and said that they cannot bless same-sex union because it is, and I quote, a sin to God.
That's interesting. So basically you have two authority structures in the church, the Vatican, disagreeing with the Pope. And the Pope speaks ex cathedra, from the seat of Christ. So what the Pope says bears a lot of authority. And so it's quite confusing when you have the Vatican now, which bears the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, disagreeing with the person who sits in the chair of Christ, the Pope.
It's the definition of a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan does not cast out Satan. And this is the perfect example because, I mean, it's the Roman Catholic Church still. It's not the Church of Christ. It's not the body of Christ.
Yeah. Which gets us into a question. Is the Pope Catholic? No, he's not.
That used to be like a term you'd use to assure somebody of your decision. Like,
is the Pope Catholic? Yeah, of course he is. No, well, he's not, actually.
It's in doubt now, so.
Yeah, that's the thing. I've heard Dr. James White talk about this and said, the problem with the current Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is he's not actually Catholic. He's not holding to Orthodox Catholic teaching. He, in fact, is probably more a liberation theologian who holds to, I've heard statements that he actually says, good atheists, Buddhists, people of all different religions can make their way into heaven. So right. As long as you're a moral, upright person, you'll make it into the kingdom of heaven, according to the current Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the conservative Catholics, of course, don't agree with this. And so they have a really bit of a crisis happening now in the Roman Catholic Church, which they're almost in need of a new reformation because of their current Pope, who's so out there and liberal.
Well, the current Pope right now, if it was the 1400s, they'd excommunicate him, impeach him, and burn him at the stake.
Yeah, probably. And the funny thing is, there's two living popes of the Roman Catholic Church right now, which hasn't happened since, I think, the 1300s, when there are three living popes of the Roman Catholic Church, and that was a very trying time in the history of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah. It's kind of like in the U.S., like there are four living presidents, right?
That's slightly different because, that's slightly different because the Pope is meant to be the Pope until he dies, and then another person takes his place. You don't really retire as Pope, but the last Pope was like, I'm sick of this. Okay, let's give it over to the next guy. Anyways, so that's your current news about the Roman Catholic Church not really agreeing with the current Pope. Thank you, Indomiso, for sharing that with us. Now, I think this news piece really is informative as we think about issues such as where our authority lies as followers of Christ. Does our authority lie in what our church has to say, what our church tradition is, or does it lie in something more fundamental than that, like the Word of God? And as Protestants, this is why the Reformation happened, because you had the Roman Catholic Church being so steeped in tradition that formed over the years. It was the apostolic faith, as the church held to. This is the apostolic faith handed down from Peter to a succession of popes, and now, voila, you have the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, that's an oversimplified version. But what the Protestant Reformation was seeking to do is say, no, let's get rid of all this tradition that's muddied the waters. What is the true apostolic faith? And you find the true apostolic faith by returning to the scriptures. And so today we're going to talk about a very important topic, the inerrancy of scripture. And I think it's such a fundamental doctrine to understand, because this is, in fact, where our authority lies for everything we hold to dear as believers in Jesus.
And I think it's really the same, very similar issue as was on the table in Luther's day when he was put before the council and said, will you recant your writings? And his defense was, look, there have been contradictions, not even just by the living popes and the Vatican, you know, by those that are alive at one time, but from age to age, there have been contradictions that we've seen. That one generation you have the Pope saying one thing, yes to something, and then the next generation he says, well, no, actually, we disagree with that now as a church. But how could that be? If the Word of God is unchangeable, then even if you have tradition that's weighing in, it can't be true one day and false another. Yeah. So that was where he had to say, look, if these things are true in Scripture, they can't just change from age to age, and so we must have a constant basis to go back to. So it was, even 500 years ago now, since taking that stand that we would celebrate this year, not to throw a wrench, as it were, in the face of the church, but to say, church, let's come back to the Word of God, which we are bouncing to and from, from our different generations. And they had gone very wayward at that point, and so it was a call back to the Scriptures. Which then he was kicked out of the church at that point for that stand on the inerrancy of Scripture, the unchangeability of Scripture as well.
And I think some of the complexity during the time or the preceding the Reformation was that so much the Scriptures were really in the hands of the church officials, the priests, the church leadership held the interpretation of the Scriptures. And so the Scriptures weren't read in the native tongue of the people. They were read in Latin, because the Latin Vulgate was the authoritative version proclaimed by the priest during a mass. So it's very much like today, if you go into a mosque in a country that isn't Arabic speaking, say South Africa, you walk into one of your mosques and the Word of God is proclaimed. Well, I'm not calling the Quran the Word of God, but the Quran is proclaimed not in English or Afrikaans or Xhosa or Zulu. It's proclaimed in Arabic, because to the Muslim, the Word of God is Arabic, and very much in a similar way, not exactly, before the Reformation, the Vulgate was the authoritative interpretation or this authoritative version. And so all the authority to interpret the Scriptures was in the hands of the priesthood and the authority of the church. And so the Reformers came along and said, but we need the Word of God in the language of the people so we can understand what it is that God requires of us as followers of Christ.
So this is all good and right, but I don't understand a word you guys said. So how does the laity, the normal human Christian sitting at home who's not done a degree at any seminary or university, interpret
every nonsensical thing we just said?
Right.
What the bottom line of inerrancy is, this is how Wayne Grudem defines inerrancy. And I like it because he's very basic and simple, unlike me in the way he defines things. He says, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscript does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. And so we're talking about the doctrine of inerrancy today, but what we've been discussing just now is the authority of Scripture. And so what the authority of Scripture is that God's Word is authoritative. It's not popes, councils, even church tradition that's where our authority lies. Rather, it's the Word of God that is our foundation of authority. And so along with that, we want to consider today the authority of Scripture, but also the inerrancy of Scripture, and how today these doctrines fundamentally are being denied in so many churches, which is why you get things like the Roman Catholic Pope saying that, oh, you can be a homosexual and you're still a child of God. Or you get Protestant churches saying things like, oh, you can be a homosexual and be a pastor.
Okay, so where does the inerrancy come in when we mix the human element and the divine element into the written scriptures, because I mean, we say God inspired men. So yeah. When the man part gets attacked by liberals and
critics, that's just the words of man and right. All that. Yeah.
So how does that come into play when
within the inerrancy of scripture?
Right.
So this comes down to the doctrine of inspiration. So we're actually talking about three different separate things here. We're talking about the doctrine of authority, that God's word is authoritative. Secondly, we're talking about the doctrine of inerrancy, that God's word does not have any errors in it, meaning it is completely truthful in everything it says. And now we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration, which basically, as a Christian, we see the doctrine of inspiration being that God carries men along by the Holy Spirit and inspires men to write the words of Scripture, pen the words of Scripture. So you have to understand the Word of God is not just a divine document dropped out of heaven. It is a human document and a divine document. It has dual authorship, a human author and a divine author. Well, it doesn't just have one human author. It has over 40 human authors written over 1,500 years of history.
Does that add to its authenticity or does it subtract?
I think it shows the fact that God uses means to bring his message to people. And so it's not as if, like Muslims would believe, that the Quran is an eternal document coexistent with Allah and Allah just revealed it and Muhammad's just saying the words of this, he's reciting the words of this eternal document. Rather, no, there's people like the Apostle Peter, like the Apostle Paul, like the author of the Hebrews, like the writers of the Gospels, like the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and they are carried along by God to write a specific prophetic message to their people in their day and age that God has inspired. So there's men working, but God at work inspiring their words to bear the full authority of God.
And Peter addresses that point exactly where he talks about the relationship between God inspiring scripture and men writing it down. So when he talks about the disciples going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus appeared in just this fullness of glory and just the radiant light that shone behind him, And it says, when we received his honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he goes on to really address that correlation. He says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's sort of this dual function. You have God working, God writing his word by using these men that were carried away in these prophetic words that were spoken. It's very much the same thing even with those prophetic words. They weren't strange. They weren't contradictory to what had been put before. In fact, even when Paul speaks to the churches, he commends as noble the Bereans that went to check, do the words of the apostles line up with the scriptures? And indeed, the message that they proclaimed, that was the message of Christ as Savior and Lord, was very, you know, exactly in line with what the prophets had mentioned earlier on, to which they had been pointing from the Old Testament.
Yeah, so when he tells the Bereans to go check the scriptures, he's talking specifically there about the Old Covenant scriptures. Mm. He's not talking about, go check the Gospel of Luke, that hasn't actually been fully penned yet because it's being written. He's referring to the Old Covenant scriptures.
So when did the New Testament scriptures become authoritative and inerrant?
We see that really by the people that God had commissioned as apostles writing the scriptures. They were sent out, specifically the disciples. We see the gospels being written through both by Peter, likely narrated by or recorded by John Mark in the Gospel of Mark, and then you have Matthew, you have the letters that were written, and we get a lot of the New Testament as Paul's letters, and he really explains how that came to be, that he was also given this task of relaying the scriptures as authoritative. And he notes that, as I think the most clear explanation of that is in the beginning of Galatians, where he talks at length about the revelation of God's word to him, not only that he received a vision of Christ, who was risen from the dead, but also that he was given a special commission to go out and to minister among the churches. So he was actually an eyewitness of the risen Christ, in his case, after having gone back to heaven. But he was an eyewitness of him, and he was commissioned to go out to the church. And he spent quite some time away in Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And then it says in Galatians 1:18, he writes, "And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So he goes away for quite some time after receiving this vision of Christ, and he goes about his work and comes back later on. And finally he comes to Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 2, and he notes that he meets with the apostles, and they confirm exactly what God has been telling him. It wasn't some strange, some different message. God had communicated to him that which was in line with the Old Testament, which was in line with the mission that Christ had commissioned his disciples to. It all lined up. And so they say, "No, go about what you're doing." But then in chapter 2, verse 10, they said, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So he's you know, very much in light of, very much going along the same vein as the other apostles had been, commissioned, who had been commissioned personally by the Lord. So these various writers, from Paul to Peter to the other disciples, really then compiled what we have as the New Testament.
Yeah, but your question was specifically, I think you said, when did they become the Word of God? Or how
right,
did you...
Because it's hard to imagine living in a Christian world at the time where the Word of God is trickling in.
Yeah, you know, it's not like the Bible today. I mean, it's not like, oh, hey, Joel Osteen just came out with another book.
Right.
Let's add it to the
It's like there's the Book of Luke, they read in the churches.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden in 4 years' time, hey guys, we have another piece of scripture.
I think that's a very good question, but I think it's actually, the question assumes that only when the church receives the scriptures does it become the scripture. The scripture becomes the scripture the very minute the pen is on the hands of the apostle.
But to them, when does it become the scripture? To us, so it is the scripture.
Yeah, exactly.
But to them, when they receive a letter in the mail from Paul, when do they decide, okay, guys,
We're coming into...
This is as big as the Old Testament. We are going to hold to what Paul said here.
Yeah.
As much as Moses said here.
Yeah, that's a very good question. So that comes to our understanding of inspiration and canonicity. And the whole topic of the canon of Scripture and the canon of the New Testament is actually quite...
So that's a different topic.
It's very complex, okay. Yeah. It's not... Yeah, it's very complex. I think that's a whole other topic. It's a good topic, and I think it'd be a great one to tackle. But for today's purposes and today's what we're trying to accomplish in the podcast today, I think it's better to focus rather on, okay, we have now these received New Testament 27 writings that are the Word of God, that the church holds to as the Word of God. Now, what happens when you get believers today who reject the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture? But a short answer is those scriptures became the Word of God the very second they were penned. Even before any Christian read them, they were the Word of God. Now the question becomes, how do we recognize the scriptures that God has given to the church?
Maybe a brief way to summarize, I know we aren't going into that at length, but maybe just a way that could summarize it is where we see the talk about faith and the law, and trusting in God even before the law was put down, and knowing about sin even before the law was written. And he says, look, if you trusted in God, you would have known. It's not like sin only then became a thing. It didn't make itself a reality only when the pen hit the paper, or in his case, when the finger hit the stone. But it was a reality, and it was simply exposed. And so in the same way, when we get to Jesus' day, he says, look, if you had believed Moses, you would believe in me. because Moses was talking about me. And so it was there was a, you know, a consistency from time of old as far as believing, trusting in God, and even trusting in that which was not yet seen. Trusting, you know, by faith, greeting that which had not yet been made known, that is the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come, who was one with the Father, who was sent by the Father. There was a trust in that, a faith in that, which was not yet seen, which was greeted from afar, as the apostle writes to the Hebrews. And so I think, you know, like Hunter was just mentioning, it wasn't that it somehow became this new truth when it was written, but it clarified that which was already in place and in God's revealing of himself.
Okay.
Yeah, so I think what we want to accomplish now is to just look briefly at some real errors we see in the modern day church where this doctrine, well, sorry, we've actually talked about like four or five different doctrines about the scriptures, but specifically the doctrine of the authority of scripture and the inerrancy of scripture, where those are denied practically in the church. What effect does that have on the purity of the church? And really, what effect does that have on us as Christians? And we see this, I think the easiest example in today's day and age is homosexuality in the church. It's what we talked about in the Roman Catholic Church, but in the Protestant church, you see it so rampant. And this is why there's so many splits and splinterings of denominations, because churches have accepted homosexuality as not a sin in the church. And so you have these splinterings, these fragmentations of the Presbyterian church, you have it in the Lutheran church, you have it in so many different denominations where there's this fragmenting of the church, because those who now say, well, I have a friend who's homosexual and they really love Jesus, and how can I say they're not Christian? Well, now you get people saying, no, we think homosexuals can be Christians. And then the conservatives saying, no, but the word of God is very clear on homosexuality. It's a sin. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. And so the issue really fundamentally comes down to the fact of where do we stand in our doctrine of inerrancy? Those who hold to a strong view of the inerrancy of God's word will say, even though I have a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter who's now come out of the closet, I can't change what the word of God has said very clearly and unequivocally. And you see it anytime someone denies, they often don't forthrightly come out and deny the inerrancy of scripture. It's usually some experience they've had as a Christian that now begins getting them to question, oh, well, what about, you know, science talks about the earth being billion or millions of years old, and, you know, the universe is probably, what, 3 billion years old? But that doesn't align with Genesis 1 and 2. So, well, and so it starts undermining the doctrine of inerrancy.
That's true, and that can cover a whole number of different fields. So, I mean, if our experience or emotion defines what the scriptures are to be understood as, then we can say on any given issue, I mean, we could say with the working of the Spirit, if I experience him in a certain way, I can understand that is a trustworthy and sensible understanding of who God is. If he has revealed himself to me in that experience or with these emotions, if I have a, you know, a sibling who's, like you're saying, you know, within homosexuality or any number of different things, and we say, well, how does the scriptures really respond to that? Now we're coming to it not as though, well, I'm just going to look at what the word says, but I want to understand, well, how can I justify effectively what I see in my experiences, and then we make the word of God fit around that. That's no longer the inerrancy of scripture, that's the inerrancy of my experience.
Yeah, and so this becomes really fundamental just to think about where and what exactly is the doctrine of inerrancy. I think a couple key passages that would be helpful to look at as we examine the doctrine of the inerrancy of scripture would be Matthew 5, as Jesus is preaching his famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, the author of Matthew, is now setting Jesus forward as a new Moses, as it were. He's just come through 40 days in the wilderness. He's come through the Jordan River, and now he comes up on a mountain to declare the word of God. He's like a new Moses. This is how Matthew is presenting Jesus. And this is one of the very first teachings Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so you see Jesus there, as he's talking about the fact that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, he also speaks very clearly on this doctrine of inerrancy, not an iota, not a dot. Nothing from the old covenant scriptures, from the word of God, will pass away until all is accomplished. So it's a very high view of the inerrancy of scripture.
So speaking of inerrancy and coming back to that infallibility, what role does seminaries and Bible colleges and Christian professors play in kind of educating laymen and Christian believers in the church about the inerrancy of scripture? Because we have this, we're in this time where seminaries and Bible colleges are the one actually disseminating information, and that brings doubt to the inerrancy of scripture. Yeah. And we have liberal professors that have crept in amongst us unawares, and they are teaching the future pastors, the future missionaries, about all these so-called discrepancies
in the Bible. Yeah, in the word. So they're talking about all these errors in scripture. You get people like Bart Ehrman,
and right. So the people who are supposed to be defending and training the next generation are the ones that are actually the Trojan horse. And
yeah, and that's really where you get liberalism in the church today, is the seminary. And that's why the distinction between, there is a distinction between the doctrine of inerrancy and the doctrine of infallibility. Now, the doctrine of infallibility, when you see that in a seminary statement of faith, it's actually a very weak view of the doctrine of scripture. I remember being in seminary and Dr. Grudem explaining to us that actually many theological seminaries today hold to the infallibility of scripture, but actually deny the inerrancy of scripture. And you might scratch your head and say, well, how the heck is that possible? Those sound like the same word to me. And the layman on the ground will say, yeah, that is the same thing. But no, it's not. Infallibility of scripture is a very weak term that the liberal seminaries and the liberal churches use today to say, well, the Bible doesn't err in areas of faith and practice. But the small fine print with that is it does err in areas of science and, science and history. And maybe there's some other areas like, you know, homosexuality. Maybe it is errant when it talks about those issues.
So they leave a gap open to appease those who have an issue with us presenting the Bible as inerrant on socio-political issues that are offensive to, I guess, this generation in terms of homosexuality and all these issues that we deal with on a daily basis. So what is the solution?
The solution is to know your theology, I think, is a big thing. You need to know your theology. You need to know the distinction between inerrancy, infallibility.
But how does the student
fight
against the professor in
You don't.
Fight,
yeah. You don't go to a liberal seminary. Yeah. So if there's a seminary that denies the inerrancy of scripture, don't go to that seminary unless you want to fight theologically with your professors all the way through seminary. So seminaries like Fuller Seminary have become more liberal. Back in the day, it was actually a very good seminary, but now you have people like Rob Bell coming out of Fuller Seminary, whereas you also have very conservative people like James White coming out of Fuller Seminary. But James White said he really, his doctrine was refined by being in a liberal seminary. But James White is a very academic and very well-versed, well-read person, so he's a kind of believer who could get through a liberal seminary. But you look at seminaries like Princeton. Princeton was a theological seminary before liberalism took over in the early 1900s. So I think when a seminary allows faculty and staff that deny the inerrancy of scripture, run.
Okay, so
run away and never return.
So just to put it in layman's terms, if you could draw a pie chart and you show me every aspect and what they contribute to the doubt of inerrancy of the scriptures, in terms of seminaries, churches, YouTube or whatever, which would you say are amongst the biggest contributors to that?
Well, I think it's all interwoven. I think foundationally, when your seminary denies the inerrancy of scripture, you're going to produce pastors that deny the inerrancy of Scripture. Those pastors are going to pastor churches that teach that the inerrancy of Scripture, basically they don't teach the inerrancy of Scripture, and then you're going to have laymen, worship leaders now writing worship songs that deny the inerrancy of Scripture. And so you're going to get YouTube videos produced denying the inerrancy of Scripture. So it's a trickle effect. Right. It starts with the seminary. The seminary should be the bulwark protecting the Christian faith. And instead, now you really have to be careful. That's why many people call seminaries now cemeteries, because I have friends who have come out of seminaries and actually denied key doctrines of the Christian faith because they get introduced to all these different ideas, and now they're saying, oh, well, what about this, you know, this whole thing about open theism? That sounds really cool. And I have a friend in seminary. My seminary was very conservative, held to the inerrancy of Scripture, yet I had a good friend who came out as an open theist because
what is the name of your seminary?
Phoenix Seminary. It's where Wayne Grudem is one of the professors there. So Phoenix Seminary is a really good conservative seminary, but even still, there are people that I know, or at least a friend of mine, who came out actually denying very key doctrines like, can God know the future? Because he was introduced to these teachers and these books in seminary that said, you know, God doesn't know the future. And so he started to embrace aberrant theology. And so you have to be very careful what seminaries you choose, because if you're going to go to a seminary like Fuller, or I can't think of any other liberal seminaries off the top of my head. Can you think of any, Daniel, that you just...
Is there any in South Africa that you should avoid?
Actually, I don't have enough research on what seminaries in South Africa to avoid, but rather I think what I'm trying to say is if you see a doctrinal statement that says we hold to the infallibility of Scripture, I'd be careful, and you'd want to ask probing questions. What do you mean by that? Do you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture in addition to the infallibility of Scripture? Because if you just hold to the infallibility of Scripture, it's possible that they're actually allowing a foothold for liberalism in that seminary.
Okay. And I think an important clarification as well, just on the infallibility, the inerrancy, is just to say that where some of these terms have been hijacked to say that something can be infallible, that is to say it is unable of having error, of falling, and you can say, well, that really just means that it's, you know, only some areas that it's true, but the other areas it actually talks about that are not true. It's not the same as saying really that the Bible is sufficient in areas of the Christian walk and areas of worship and the Christian life for maturity in godliness. Because that's what we get in 2 Timothy, that the scriptures are God-breathed, they're inspired, and they are sufficient for every good work, that the man of God be equipped. Now, that's not the same as what is being said about infallibility. That is to say that something can be said in the scriptures, which is on one of those peripheral points, say science, and the scriptures actually address something, but they speak with error on that area. That's not the same as what we're saying with sufficiency. With the fact that the Bible is sufficient for each of those areas to address areas of Christian walk and living, that the man of God be equipped for every good work. That is to say that the Bible, in every area that it covers, can address those pieces of the Christian walk that are necessary, that are central to our walk here on this earth. But it's not to say that on those peripheral issues, those smaller issues, however we might classify that, that the Bible says something that's actually not true. That would be heretical to say that, you know, God, well, just on those small issues, you're actually not saying anything. Because that's where then the ball gets put into our court to say, well, what is a small issue? Maybe something like science. Well, we can see that the world was formed over this amount of time period. So on scientific matters, it really is speaking in error. It could only mean, you know, those poetic language, that it's talking about it in poetic language. Mm. But what about something a little more controversial, a little more, maybe a little more poignant, to say something like marriage, something like homosexuality? Well, look, that may have been central then, but it's really quite peripheral now. And so that is an area that the scriptures do err on, because our context, our norm, our our environment. So I think that's also really important to say. We're not saying that the Bible addresses every single concern. So what you should eat on this given day, or how you should sequence your day in this and then this and then this, or how you should go about making a wooden door. I mean, you name it, any areas. It's not sufficient in that sense to address every single question on our minds, but it is sufficient to address those areas of the Christian walk, that we be fully mature in Christ. And yet what it does say is not false. On those smaller areas, it's not in error. And that's what's being said by whether seminaries or simply these viewpoints that are holding forward, that the Word of God actually does have contradictions. It actually does have errors in those smaller, quote, less significant areas.
Yeah, exactly. So anytime the Word of God speaks about an area that happens to overlap with science, it's not an error. It's not an error. Now, it's not a science textbook. It doesn't tell you exactly how the solar system works or our position in the universe. Or it doesn't tell you about specifics about the human cell and how the intricacies of mitochondria. I mean, of course it doesn't talk about those detailed things. But when it addresses something of science, it is without error. And that is the doctrine of inerrancy. Now, of course we understand it's not a science textbook. But this really comes down to, this is just Wikipedia's definition of liberal Christianity. And I think it's actually quite helpful. Sometimes Wikipedia isn't all nonsense. It actually has some good things on there. But this is what Wikipedia defines liberal Christianity as. It says it's also known as liberal theology. It's a movement that interprets and reforms Christian teaching by taking into consideration modern knowledge, science, and ethics. So we take some modern knowledge, some modern science, some modern ethics, and say, hey, let's revisit the scriptures through the lens of secular science, through the lens of secular ethics, through the lens of secular knowledge. And it goes on to say it emphasizes the importance of reason and experience over doctrinal authority. And that's the key. That's a very good definition, Wikipedia. Thank you. It says liberal Christians view their theology as an alternative to both atheistic rationalism and to theologies based on traditional interpretations of external authority, such as the Bible or sacred tradition being authoritative. So basically it's saying, instead of being an atheist, a full-blown atheist, rather just be a liberal Christian, which is very true. Liberal Christianity is far closer to atheism than than evangelical Christian faith. And that's the big problem. They at their foundation, deny doctrinal authority and rather put reason and experience as a higher authority than the authority of God's word.
Okay, so bringing it back to practicality, how do you recognize your neighbor as a liberal Christian or somebody that believes in believes contrary to the inerrancy of Scripture? So when I go to church, how do I know that Auntie Nancy is a liberal Christian or Pastor John is
a liberal? Well, I think fundamentally what you should look for when you enter a church is the Word of God preached through exegetically? And what I mean by that is, are they preaching from the Word of God as the Word of God is meant to be taught, through in its original context, verse by verse, working through the Scriptures? Are they teaching what the Word of God says, or are they using more popcorn theology or sticky tape sermons where you're piecing together Psalms with a verse from Revelation, with a verse from Matthew, with a verse from here and there? And so not that they deny the inerrancy of Scripture by doing so, but they're fundamentally not teaching what the original authors and the divine author meant to teach through the Word of God. So they're actually undermining the authority of Scripture and rather putting the onus on the pastor to come up with a clever sermon. So I think you're not necessarily going to put on some special glasses and see, oh, here are the liberals in the church, but you can see some practices that lend to liberalism in the church. For example, topical sermons will eventually lend to liberalism if it's not deeply rooted in the Word of God in its original context.
Right.
So that's one thing. Another thing would be, well, as it says on Wikipedia, this very helpful definition, I think, it says liberalism emphasizes the importance of reason and experience over doctrinal authority. So when you get Christians who are like, well, I had this great experience, I went to heaven and I had a coffee with Jesus, he's my homeboy, and we talked about the... Wait.
Does the Wikipedia say anything about those pastors who wear flip-flops and...
who wear flip-flops. Yeah, that's sort of a different area of liberalism. That would be more liberal versus conservative in the way you dress. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about liberalism very clearly defined as, do you hold to the Bible as your authority or something else?
Right.
Is the Bible your... Right. What's that?
You said there are indicators and markers.
There are indicators. And the first and foremost indicator is the Bible preached in its original context? Okay. Or is the Bible taken out of context? That would be a big first question I would have. Secondly, are people's experiences being held as authority over the Word of God? If so, that's probably leaning into liberalism. I'm not saying they're a liberal church. However, if you see an indicator like on a Sunday, okay, the pastor is going to come up and preach, and it's Reverend so-and-so, and she's going to give us the message from Matthew's gospel. Oh, she? Interesting. Now, I don't have any issue with women in ministry, but I think the scripture is very clear on the role of pastors being a male is meant to be the pastor of the church. So if you see these subtle indicators, oh, they allow female pastors. Oh, that's interesting. Probably starting to deny the inerrancy of scripture. Now, a big indicator, if you go to a church and there's a homosexual minister, ding, 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 you found a liberal church. Get out of there. So there's different levels of liberalism, I guess you could say, in the church. Now, someone who's teaching a topical sermon like a Rick Warren in Saddleback Church, I don't think he denies the inerrancy of scripture. I have no reason to believe he does. But he's probably leaning towards a more liberal view of scripture than if you go into, say, a Presbyterian church or a Reformed Baptist church where they're preaching exegetically verse by verse through a passage of scripture.
I think as well, one indication is in looking at the fruit of that person. What do their lives attest to? I mean, even in the calling out of elders and identifying that within the church, Paul writes to Timothy and says, look, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, the elder within a church, he desires a noble task, but that person must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's really the one area that was just mentioned now, as far as are they teaching the Word of God? Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For anyone who does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church? Not a recent convert, that he become puffed up with conceit, and he must be thought well of by outsiders, that he not fall into disgrace. So I think even as far as the qualifications of an elder, there's good material for consideration, even as an outsider, to see in this person's life, are there all of their children often, you know, sort of doing their own thing, rebelling against the Lord, the church? Is there a cohesiveness, a godliness that's taught within the house? Is there, you know, big relationship issues that are going on, you know, divorced, remarried within, and he's just going about it as though nothing wrong has happened, or stirring up quarrels, or, you know, violent, drunkard, etc. There's a lot of helpful indicators there within what ought to be that qualification of an elder within the church. And if there's noticed, hang on, this really is not seen. That may be an area of, you know, just of concern to say, hey, this, as far as what's then taught, if they're denying that in their own lives and just going ahead with it as though everything is fine and dandy, that may be an area to kind of just use as a yellow flag to bring your attention to.
So on top of the whole issue of, is the Bible the authority in the way they teach in this church, what do the lives of the leaders look like in this church? And that'll be a good indicator just for, is this a good, solid church I should become a part of, or should I be careful?
Thank you for answering all those tough and difficult, understandable questions. But you guys handled it well.
Yeah. Well, hopefully this has helped bring a bit more clarity in your minds as you're listening to this podcast. I know we mentioned a lot of different sort of areas of the doctrine of Scripture, and you can get into the nuances and delve a bit deeper if you grab a systematic theology and look at the opening chapters where it talks about the doctrines of Scripture. It's very important that we have a very solid and firm foundation on the Word of God, the authority of God's Word, and understand that the Bible is, in fact, without error, in everything it addresses. As Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. And so we need to be sure that we have a high view of Scripture as God does, that we have a high view of the truthfulness of every single word in Scripture, and we hold to that. I mean, the Scripture will help each and every one of us in every day of our lives if we cling tightly to the Word of God. So thank you so much for joining us tonight and joining this podcast. We hope it was a blessing to you and that this has brought a bit more clarity as you think through the doctrine of Scripture, and even as you think about trying to find a good church to be a part of, and some maybe warning signs that you should be aware of as you're examining a church in today's day and age. Thank you so much for joining us. Good night, and God bless.